Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. But this shall be my covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more. And this is God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to Micah chapter number 5 this morning. Micah chapter number 5. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter, and so I'm going to read it all this morning. Not too long, just 15 verses. Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. We focused on verses 1 through 4 last week, but we're going to look at the whole of this chapter this week. Micah 5, verses 1 through 15. And the scripture says this, Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until that time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall lay waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land, and when he treads within our borders. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst, and shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. Here in Micah chapter 5, the prophet Micah gives his readers a grand view of their redemptive history. For Micah, his readers were the remnant, the faithful followers of Jehovah God in the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And here in this text, he shows what was in store for them. He shows them this grand view of their redemptive history. Now, although we are not the people of Israel and Judah, there is still much to learn in this text for us, specifically dealing with God and his plans. And what we're going to do this morning is to first gain a grasp of the view that Micah presents to his readers, and then we're going to very quickly at the end draw 5 lessons for us today. And I promise that if you pay attention and you understand what Micah is saying, there is much that is rich in application for us in this text, but it will only make sense if you can understand what Micah originally meant to his readers, and thus even to us today. So what that means is, for a little bit, You're going to need to dig deep with me into the Scriptures to gain an understanding of these verses, and then they will naturally unfold for us the glories and challenges that we need for each of our individual lives. And I do promise that there will be lessons for every single person in this room. Now, when you look at this text, as I mentioned, it's a grand view of the redemptive history of Israel. And when you look at the grand view of anything, not all the details are seen. If you have ever gone hiking up a high hill or a mountain, when you get to the top of the hill, you can see the vista spread out before you. There in that high place, you can see a lot of things. And I've been on top of mountains, I've been on top of high hills, and I've been with groups of people, and you'll hear people express something like this. They'll say, "You can see everything from up here." Anybody ever heard anything like that before, right? You can see everything up here. And we know what was meant by that. I've probably said something like that in my life as well, in a high place. But truthfully, you don't actually see everything, right? You just get a good perspective of what's up high. You see the whole picture, but you don't see every detail. Or even think bigger of the astronauts in the space station. As they look down from that station, they see the Earth, and you can see it. You can see the globe. You can see the continents in their shapes, but you can't see details. You might catch a few features. They say, for instance, from space, you can see long roads over very flat areas. By the way, it's an urban myth that you can see the Great Wall of China from space. But you can, however, they say, you can see the pyramids. Just barely, you can see them. See a long road, occasionally one of those huge bridges over a huge causeway, a huge bridge over a strait or something like that. But of course, you don't see all the details. And in some ways, that's what we have here in Micah chapter 5. Micah portrays for us the grand view, the grand vista, the bird's eye view, or the space station view of Israel's future, of her future redemptive history. Not all the details are filled in, but what is here is a glorious picture of what God intends to do with his people. And from this view in chapter 5, I want you to note with me five features of God's redemptive plan for Israel. Five features of God's redemptive plan. So let's dig into this text and see what God has intended for the people of Israel. Feature number one, there is yet sorrow to come in Israel's future. There is yet sorrow to come in Israel's future. You know, it would be nice if things were guaranteed to be all good and better tomorrow. Wouldn't that be nice? I think we'd all like to sing with Little Orphan Annie, "The sun will come out tomorrow. Tomorrow, tomorrow, there's always tomorrow. It's only a day away," right? We would like that to always be true. But often it is not true. The sun will come out, but it might be a long, long time before it does. Well, for the faithful believers in Israel, in the kingdoms of Israel and Judah in Micah's day, they were in dark times, and the sun wasn't coming out anytime soon. Not for a long, long time. In fact, in many ways, it still has not come out. If you were in Israel, that is the northern kingdom in the days of Micah, the Assyrian Empire was squeezing your nation. And in fact, sometime during Micah's lifetime, during his prophetic ministry, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, was consumed by the Assyrian Empire. We're going to see that a little bit later in our sermon time. Eventually, they took it completely. And when Micah gave this prophecy, it may have already happened at this point when you see what was written in chapter 5. But if it hadn't, it was soon on the horizon. And the southern kingdom wasn't in much better shape. During Micah's lifetime, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, attacked the fortified cities of the southern kingdom of Judah. During that time, Hezekiah was the king, and he was a godly man, but he was a godly king in a very much shrinking kingdom. The Assyrians just kept whittling away pieces of the kingdom. Eventually, in 701 BC, they laid siege on the city of Jerusalem, and God miraculously delivered the people of Jerusalem at that time and spared the destruction of Judah for about another 100 years. Now, some people think that this siege that happened in 701 BC is what Micah refers to in verse 1. It says this, He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Still others think that this refers to the fall of Israel in 722 when the Assyrians laid siege on Israel as well. A couple of sieges did, in fact, occur in Micah's lifetime. But I think this is likely not referring to things in Micah's lifetime. For one thing, Micah has a far future mindset throughout this whole chapter, chapter number 5. But second, certain elements of these verses just don't match up with what happened both in 701 BC and also in 722 BC. For one thing, there is the what it says in verse number 5, where it says this, "Then we will raise against him," that is the Assyrian king, "seven shepherds and eight princely men." The seven shepherds and eight princely men is a figure of speech that basically says, we'll have enough to deal with these guys. Well, if you look at, for instance, the record of what happened in 722 or 701 BC, and you can see it spelled out in Isaiah chapter 37, which describes the rescue of Jerusalem and the Assyrian Empire being defeated, the people of Jerusalem didn't fight anybody. God sent an angel out into the enemy's siege camp and wiped them out. So it doesn't fit with what Micah is describing here. Furthermore, if you look at verse 6, the New King James translates this as, "They shall lay waste," or "they shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria." That really is better translated as in the ESV, "They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword." And even more than Assyria, it includes the land of Nimrod, which is a reference to Babylon. And those things just never happened in Micah's lifetime, whether you translate that as lay waste with the sword or shepherd those kingdoms. It just never happened. In fact, it still hasn't happened today. Israel has largely been afflicted by nations like Assyria and Syria and Jordan and Lebanon and Egypt all the way throughout her history. It's just not happened what is said here in verse number 6. So these events here in Micah chapter 5 are very much in the future. Therefore, verse 1 is probably a reference to the fall, in Micah's case, of the last king of Israel that I mentioned last week, Zedekiah. It was about 100 years after Micah's ministry was over. And in that case, and also in the case of the Assyrian reference in verse number 5, this is likely a future personification of all the enemies of Israel. In fact, the prophets often took present enemies to portray future ones. And that, by the way, shouldn't surprise us. Because how would you explain to somebody an unknown, unnamed, and unorganized enemy that will come? You would say, it's like this today, but it's going to be even worse in the future yet. Finally, we can see from Micah's perspective, this whole chapter is definitely far in the future because Micah 5:2, we clearly know, is a reference to the birth of Jesus. Matthew, the apostle, mentions that. He quotes this verse. We always quote it at the time of Christmas, where Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And even then, Micah 5:2 in this text is really only partially fulfilled. The Christ, Jesus, is not yet ruler over Israel, and he is not, according to verse 4, been made great to the ends of the earth. This whole text is still primarily focusing our attention to a yet future time when Jesus the Christ will rule in Israel and his people Israel will be in his great kingdom. This is a very future-oriented text. Now, if that's true that it's future-oriented, and I think it is, clearly is, that means that the people of Israel still have some very rough waters ahead of them. Very rough waters. See, there's coming a day in which the enemies of God's people will try to take possession of their land. They will come, and as verse 6 says, "tread within our borders." All right, now that doesn't seem like such a big deal to us because we're just not accustomed to having enemies come through and tread through our land. I mean, by and large, other than 9/11, we've had a pretty secure time for most of our nation's history on the continent itself. Before that, the closest serious threat that we had was obviously in World War II, when you think about Pearl Harbor. Those are very, very serious things, but when you talk about the land of Israel, that little strip of land in the midst of all the nations, if you've got somebody treading through, that's not a positive thing at all. This is going to happen one day. It will happen in the period that we commonly know from the broader text of Scripture that we call the tribulation. Israel will be oppressed like she has never been oppressed before. And this is hard for us to think of, but it will make even Hitler's horrific ways look tame to the people of Israel. It will be a destruction unlike anything the world has ever seen. It's hard for us to imagine, because if you've ever read or visited the concentration, read about or visited the concentration camps or the death camps of the Nazis that they established, it's hard to imagine something worse than that, but Jesus himself told us that something worse than that's going to happen. Listen to what he says about the future sorrow that is to come to the people of Israel in Matthew 24. He says this, therefore, Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, obviously, we would like to have a lot more details about what that is actually going to look like. And we can find some more of them throughout the rest of Scripture, but there's much that we don't have. But what we do have is clear. There is a time coming in which the people of Israel will go through a measure of sorrow that they have not yet experienced. This is promised and even prophesied some 2,700 years before our time even today here in Micah chapter 5. So that's feature number one in this grand view. What God intends to do with Israel. There is going to be great sorrow to come. Feature number two, the Messiah will rescue Israel. The Messiah will rescue Israel. Verse 3 states this, therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. The first half of this verse is probably a reference to the time of the Gentiles between Christ's first and second coming. The labor refers to the pains that will occur to Israel, but there will be, according to the second half of that verse, a regathering of God's people. They will return to the land, and there will be, as we saw last week in verse 4, a time in which the Messiah shall stand and shepherd his flock. He's going to bring them back together, and they'll be his flock. You know, one of the questions that comes up as you look at that is how? How can this happen? After all, the enemies will come. We just looked at the sorrow that will take place. And the answer comes in verse number 5. And this one shall be peace, Micah says. Who's the this one? And it's none other than the Messiah, the shepherd, the ruler, the king. He will lead his people to victory. He will actually establish peace. And Micah makes it very clear where the strength of the victory lies. Though the Israelites will be part of that victory, eight princely men, all right? They'll be part of that, seven shepherds, eight princely men. But the strength of the victory lies in the person of peace, Jesus Christ. When he comes to reign, he will secure the peace of Israel. And I love how the middle of verse 6 expresses this. Thus, he shall deliver us. He will rescue us. This is one of the terms in the Old Testament that is associated with salvation. He'll save us from the Assyrians. Jesus will win. Jesus will save. Jesus will overcome. The Messiah will rescue Israel. So at that point in which their sorrow is the greatest that they'll ever experience, as Jesus says, when you experience the great tribulation such as never been seen nor ever will be seen, when that actually happens, Jesus, the rescuer, the Messiah, the Savior, will deliver. This, by the way, is a powerful rebuke to the leaders of Israel and Judah in Micah's day. Now, even though, as I mentioned, Micah's prophecy is very much a future-oriented event, the contrast between what Micah expresses here and what the people of Israel and Judah had seen in their day couldn't be any greater. Hold your place here in Micah for a moment and turn back to 2 Kings 17, and you're just going to see one snapshot of this. 2 Kings 17 records some events that occurred during the life of Micah, okay, during his prophetic ministry. And in 2 Kings 17, we meet the last king of the northern kingdom. His name is Hoshea. Hoshea came to power during a time when Assyria was a menacing threat, not only to Israel, but all the nations of the earth. Assyria was the most powerful nation on the earth at that time. So we read this in verse number 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria, Samaria being the capital city of the northern kingdom, and he reigned 9 years. Now, if you go back a couple of chapters, and we don't have time for this, you will see in 2 Kings 15, you find out how Hoshea actually gained the throne at that time. He led a conspiracy to overthrow the previous king, Pekah. Interestingly enough, we actually have extra-biblical records by the Assyrians themselves that say that the king of Assyria put Hoshea on the throne because Hoshea paid him a lot of tribute money. And that corresponds exactly with what verse 3 in 2 Kings 17 says, where it says this, Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. A vassal is a puppet king, sort of like in 2008 in Russia a few years ago. Vladimir Putin couldn't run for president anymore, according to the Russian constitution, so he had a guy run for him. Basically did everything Putin told him to do. In fact, one day after his successor became president, his successor made Putin prime minister of Russia. That happened in 2008. And that's essentially what you have here. You've got a guy who has the title of king, but really he's serving another king. That was Hoshea's position. And it made the Assyrians a bunch of money. Hoshea got a position of prominence. He was able to pay the Assyrians essentially by taxing them at exorbitant rates. After a while, taxing the people of Israel, that is. Well, after a while, Hoshea was tired of paying all that money. So he comes up with a plot. You see that in verse number 4. And the king of Assyria finds out that plot, finds out that conspiracy, as the New King James translates it. And the conspiracy was that he tried to strike a deal with the Egyptians. Egypt was, at that time, was the second most powerful nation on the earth. And the deal was probably something like, you protect me, and I'll be loyal to you. That way I can get out from underneath the thumb of the Assyrian Empire and get a little more freedom. Syria was right there on its border. Egypt at least had a little distance from them. Well, that did not work very well for Hoshea, because you notice verses 4 and following, and the king of Assyria uncovered the conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to the king of Egypt and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. He didn't make his mortgage payment. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the harbor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. That was the end of the northern kingdom. It happened in 722 BC. Now go back to Micah chapter 5 and compare what we just saw in the history of Israel with the promises of God. And you're going to see a powerful contrast between the two. Notice verse 5 in Micah 5. And this one, remember the one? The one is the Messiah. And this one shall be peace. Because when the Assyrian comes into the land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall lay waste. They shall shepherd with the sword, the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian. Not Hoshea, Micah says. Not some devious plot. Not some money scheme, some tribute or vassal scheme. No, they will be delivered, says Micah, not by some earthly king, but by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because when he comes into this land, and when the Assyrian treads in our borders, one day this deliverer will come and he will squelch all those who oppose him. This is a prophecy that is yet unfulfilled for the people of Israel. And this contrast that Micah sets up continues between what the people in Micah's day experienced and what was and is going to come. In verse 7, We have a new prophetic oracle that it's given, but it's in the same vein of teachings by Micah. It says this, "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers upon the grass." And notice this, this is so important in this text, "that tarry for no man, that wait nor wait for the sons of men." Bruce Waltke in his commentary on Micah helpfully translates these verses, these last two phrases this way. He says this, "which do not look expectantly to mankind and do not count on humans." That really captures the essence of what Micah is saying there. In other words, there's coming a day in which we will not, says Micah, have to depend on king after king to try to keep us safe and secure. There's coming a day in which this king will actually do it. You won't depend on the next guy in line. And you know, you and I, we understand this by the illustration that Micah gives. You and I don't depend on humans to make dew on the grass in the morning. The other day, I went golfing, or as I like to say, I pretended to golf. That's kind of what I do when I go to the golf course. I pretend to play golf. And I went golfing early in the morning, and I was one of the first people out on the course. I often do that Monday mornings. I like just to get out there and just kind of relax from Sundays and think and pray and walk and yell at a golf ball. That's my Monday morning. And it was very wet that particular morning because it was early and it had been heavy and thick fog the night before, and so the grass was just sopping wet, and I don't really care. So my shoes got wet, my socks got wet, you know, just everything, you know, ankle below was just, was all wet. The golf courses really like that though, right? They like that dew in the morning because it means that they have to water a lot less. But, you know, sometimes the dew doesn't appear very much. You get in dry times when there's not much humidity overnight, there's not much dew on that grass in the morning. And there isn't somebody that the golf course can call up and say, you know what, we haven't had much dew today. Could you make sure that we get some of that tomorrow morning? Or take a farmer. Right now, they're still desperate for more rain, if you talk to farmers. We didn't get enough this week. They're praying, literally praying, for more rain this week. There isn't somebody in the Department of Agriculture that farmers can call and say, you know, we just haven't had enough rain the last few weeks. Can you make sure that some rain comes? You know, obviously that doesn't happen because dew and rain are not dependent upon humans. What Micah is saying here is there's coming a day in which the people of Israel, the remnant of Jacob, will be in a position of prominence and they won't have to depend on human leaders to make that possible. Just like we don't have to depend on people to give us dew and rain showers. Now, I'm jumping a little early, jumping the gun here in our lessons from this text, but I just have to say at this point, I love this thought because in the kingdom of Christ, it's not just going to be true for Israel, it's going to be true for us. That we'll have a time in which we will not depend on the next guy or gal that we hope will give us the safety and the security and the prosperity that we want. We're coming up in a political season where we're going to hear things pitched to us on all sides of the political sphere. And we're going to hear things like this. If we could just get this president in so that the Supreme Court will be tilted our direction. And you're going to hear that from the left, and you're going to hear that from the right. Sorry, your perspective. The left and the right, all right? You're going to hear that from both sides, right? We need this guy. We need this person in. And those things, don't get me wrong, are extremely important. You know, those of you who know me know that I care deeply about things in the political world, and I write and vote and give money and do all those things that I think good citizens should do. But I'm looking forward to the day in which peace will be achieved, and it will not depend upon the next king or the next president or the next governor or the next Supreme Court justice. That's what this text is promising. It's coming a day in which you're not going to have to look to humans to solve our problems, because there will be one man who is also God, sitting on a throne, who will ensure that righteousness and prosperity and peace and security will be achieved for every person on the globe. That's a powerful promise that Micah is giving. Feature number three, as we look at this grand redemptive view of Israel's redemptive history, feature number three is this: Israel will be the centerpiece of the nations. Israel will be the centerpiece of the nations. We see this developed in verses 7 through 9. We've already seen it in part in verse 7, where it says, "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples." That word "peoples" here refers to the nations. And you see the same idea in verse number 8, "And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst," again, "of many peoples." And the position here is one of prominence. Israel would be central in world importance. And not like it is now. I mean, Israel is actually very important today, even from a secular worldview, because she just keeps coming up again and again and again and again and again. But for many nations, Israel is not important because she is prominent. She's important because for many nations, Israel is just an annoyance. What do we do with them? How should we respond? How should we ally or not ally ourselves with them? That's the perspective of the nations of this earth. But it will not be that way in this future redemption. First of all, you have this in verse 7. You have the picture of blessing one day among the nations. That's what the dew and showers on the grass show. Now, of course, rain for us is important now. I don't know if you have been noticing all the brown lawns that still exist around town. We do still need rain. But if you've ever been to Israel or you've seen pictures of Israel, rain and dew are very, very important in the Middle East. Really, really important. And when you get the rain and when you get the dew, that's a great blessing to everyone. And the text here, the imagery that Micah is giving from God to us is that Israel will have this position of prominence as being a blessing, a centerpiece of blessing among the nations. From her, the earth will be showered with blessings. Both Isaiah and Micah speak of this blessing. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah in chapter 4 in verses 1 and 2 prophesy the exact same thing, almost word for word. You can read this in Isaiah 2. You can see this in Micah 4. And here's what it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and many people shall flow to it. Many people shall say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He shall teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" That is a position of great blessing. They will be a centerpiece of blessing. But there's also the sense that you get here in Micah chapter 5 that Israel is going to be a centerpiece of fierce domination. Fierce domination. You see that in Micah 5 verse 8. There, Micah totally switches metaphors. He goes from the blessings of dew and rain to the imagery of a lion among the beasts of the forest or even among the flocks of sheep. And the picture here is that nobody is going to oppose Israel in that day. I mean, all of us, I think intuitively, because most of us fit this bill, all of us like a good story about the underdog, right? The little guy that could, because that's kind of like us, right? I mean, most. I'm reading right now a biography about J.D. Rockefeller, who was probably the richest man who ever lived. I figured out pretty quickly, I'm not him and never going to be him, right? Okay. We're not there, right? None of us in this room are at that echelon of things. We like the underdog story. Well, guess what? There isn't going to be this little tiny group in the kingdom of Christ with Israel as the centerpiece. They're going to be like, yeah, we're going to root for them. Okay? No, they're not going to have a chance. Just like a flock of sheep, if you stick them in front of the lion and say, "Go get them, sheep," they're going to turn and they're going to run, right? There's no chance. So the picture here is Israel will have fierce domination of all enemies. That's why Micah could say in verse number 9, "Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off." So Israel in this feature of this redemptive plan will be in a position of prominence. It'll be the centerpiece of the nations. Feature number four, God will purify Israel. God will purify Israel. And you see this in verses 10 through 12. And in some ways, when you read these verses, they're a shocking twist. Because up to this point in Micah, if you were in the kingdom of Israel and Judah, and you're reading through Micah 5, 1 through 8, you're kind of like, yeah, yes, this is great. Kill the enemies. Raise our hand against them.
lion-like in the midst of sheep. We're tired of being the sheep. We're going to be the lion. And then you get to verse number 10. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. And he's not talking to the nations here. He's talking to Israel. He's talking to Judah. And I will destroy your chariots, verse 11. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you'll have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands, and I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities. And it's like, what just happened in verses 1 through 8, where it's like, we win, we win, we win. Now you're going to wipe all of our cities out? That doesn't sound so fun. That doesn't sound so glorious. I mean, what do the horses and the chariots and the strongholds and the cities have to do with the soothsayers and the sorceries and the carved images and the sacred pillars and idols? Why not just get rid of all the bad stuff and let us keep our cities and chariots? And the answer is that all those evil things that Micah mentions, sorceries and soothsayers and carved images and sacred pillars and the worship of the work of their hands, had so come to define the cities and the strongholds of Israel and Judah that they had to be destroyed. I have to get rid of them all. And I would suggest, by the way, that this is not actually a terrible thing, but a gracious work of God. Because if in God's redemption of his people, he let them continue to have all of those things, the abominations that they could come to embrace. And if you've been following us in Micah, we've documented some of the abominations. And we're going to look at more of the things that they had embraced. If God let them continue in those practices, if he let his people continue to worship the work of their hands instead of him as creator God, the future blessing would not be a blessing. It would only be a new chapter of the continued book of curses. In other words, God has to do a complete redemptive work of Israel for her to be made right. And that means to uproot all that is wrong and evil and to completely purify her. And by the way, this is a feature of all the promises of Christ's coming kingdom to the people of Israel. We heard this read for us earlier in Jeremiah 31, but listen again to what Jeremiah 31:33 says. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Until that happens, no real blessing of Israel or any people will ever happen. And feature number 5, and this one will go very fast, is this. Feature number 5 is, we think about this grand view of God's redemptive plan for the people of Israel. God will execute justice on any who oppose his plan. God will execute justice upon any who oppose his plan. That's what verse 15 says. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. You know, we all have those people in our lives where we tiptoe around them because we don't want to make them mad. We tiptoe around them because we don't want to make them mad because they make our life miserable if we irritate them, right? You know, you're thinking of people in your mind right now, right? You know, hopefully they're not sitting next to you. That's the real hope, right? Okay? We try not to do that. But here's the reality, right? In that day, for a nation or for an individual, to make the God of heaven respond in anger and fury in vengeance is a horrifying reality. That's a terrifying reality. There will be no tiptoeing around. You'll either be on God's side or not. And if you're not on the Lord's side, you will lose and you will be destroyed. Now, here's our 5 features. Feature 1, there's sorrow coming for Israel. Feature 2, the Messiah is going to rescue Israel. Feature 3, Israel will be the centerpiece of the nation. Feature 4, God will purify Israel. And feature 5, God will execute justice upon any who oppose his plan. Now, as we think about these things, there are a lot of lessons that we could draw. And more than I'm going to give you, but I'm going to give you 5 very quickly and our time is done. First, the hope of God's people in every age is always upon the rescue by the Messiah. I'm going to say that again. The hope of God's people in every age is always upon the rescue by the Messiah. Remember the feature of the redemptive history of Israel, the Messiah will rescue Israel. You know, friends, that is what every person and every nation needs. That's not just a problem for Israel, it's a problem for us. The reality is that even when it looks like we might be a little further ahead of the other peoples of the earth, we still need to be rescued. We need a deliverance. We need full redemption. It was us who were in the miry pit of sin, and it was we who needed Jesus to pull us out, clean us up, and place us upon the firm rock of salvation. And quite frankly, friends, we can't depend on humans to do that. You have to have the Lord of glory. That's the only way. Second lesson. I think we can thank God for providing us with a roadmap for the future. I'm a Bible geek and I love prophecy, right? Some of you do too. I wish sometimes that God would have given us more details, that he would take the telescope from the space station and zoom in down there and say, oh, here's exactly how this is going to happen. He has not chosen to do that. We can learn a lot of things. I think we can see some pretty varied firm contours of what God's plan is. But the reality, he hasn't given us all the details. But what he has given us is a good and gracious thing from the Lord. Friends, you already know what God is going to do. There's coming a time in which Israel and the people of the world are going to go through sorrow, but Jesus is going to win. He's going to come back and he's going to rescue his people. That's a good and gracious thing. You can know that in the midst of any trial or sorrow you are going through right now. Bad yes today, future glory. That's the promise. Third lesson. We need, as a world, the order that this text promises. The fact is that when Israel, as God's kingdom of priests, is exalted to her prominent position in the world, we will experience, as a globe, true peace. Yesterday was Independence Day. I absolutely love our nation. I think that we live in the greatest nation on earth. I know that there are Christians in other countries who might have some disagreements with that, but that's my personal opinion, all right? I think we live in a tremendous nation. We have done some great things as a world superpower. We've helped end wars, and we've helped establish and continue to establish peace in many places. But here's the thing. We woefully fall short. We woefully fall short. Even with the best of intentions as our nation, and there are times when we've had the best of intentions, and there's some times when we have not had such good intentions. We've done both. But even when we have the best of intentions, as soon as we deal with one world problem, there's just like four more that just line up and are ready to take their place. We need the order and the justice and the peace that this promised kingdom will bring. Lesson number four. Just like the hope of Israel is that she will be purified, this is also our hope. For even if you are in here today and you have experienced the salvation of Jesus in your soul, the reality is that for all of us, to borrow Micah's metaphor, there are still cities and strongholds and chariots and horsemen who hold parts of our hearts. The longer that you are a child and a follower of God, the more you know that is true. And just like it is with America, when it's dealt with one world problem, it's just like more pop up. It seems that's the way it is in our own souls, isn't it? I finally deal with this issue and I get victory over that, and it's like, there's a whole other area here that I didn't think about before that I had a problem. And God reveals that to me, sometimes in spectacular ways. Just like Israel needs to be purified for that coming kingdom, so also do we. And I'm thankful for the promises in Scripture that says that when we see him, this Lord of glory, this Messiah, we will be like him in a moment, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. So that isn't just a future promise for us. It's also a present reality. That as we think about the purifying work of God among his redeemed people, it encourages us to root out those cities and strongholds even now. And lesson number five, and again, there's many, many more, but just for time's sake, we'll conclude with this. This text serves us all as a warning. Because as verse 15 makes it very clear, for any who stand in opposition to God's plan, they will face the anger and fury of God. And it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And so if you are here today and you do not know the Messiah as Lord, and you have not embraced him as Savior from your sins, you must embrace him today. Because otherwise, right now, you are on the wrong side. And to be on the wrong side of the anger and the fury of the Lord is truly a fearful thing. Repent of your sins and be saved today. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the exceedingly great and precious promises that are found in your Son and our Savior, and soon one day to be Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we consider the promises that you have given through him to your people Israel, and as we consider lessons that are applicable for our own hearts and lives, that we would be warned and that we would think about the strongholds in our own lives that need to be purified, and that we would hope in the order that is promised here. And I pray that we would be thankful for people, for you laying out for us the future redemption you have for your people, and that we would always be ever dependent upon the rescue that your Son, the Messiah, does for people to bring them out of their sins and into the glorious light of eternity. I pray that we would draw lessons from these things for our own hearts. And I do pray, as we began our time, that if there are any here who do not know Jesus as Savior, that they would in fact repent of their sins and find mercy in him. Give us a good day in you for the rest of our day, and may we apply these things today and in our coming week, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.